We're moving on in a confession to chapter 16. Everybody should have by now a blank copy of the notes. No, not yet? All right, well, we're going to start anyway. Chapter 16 of the confession is of good works. So you should have a copy of the actual confession as well as a copy of the blank notes. Okay. What we're looking at now, obviously moving along, we've gone through salvation and repentance, saving faith, all of those things, sanctification. We've gone through all of those things, and now we come. And again, remember, as we go through the confession, there is somewhat of a logic to the order of it. It's not just that they've taken, you know, sections of doctrine and just slapped them together. There is somewhat of an order to it, and each one expands and amplifies what was ahead of it. So let's look at this first paragraph is entitled The Norm of Good Works. So let's just look at the first paragraph. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Okay. Now notice, in fact, I'll open this whole thing here for you. The way Waldron says it, that this is positively stated, negatively stated in this paragraph. In other words, what is it about good works? What do we need to know? And this is important. All right. Again, and we have to hail back to the very beginning of the confession, to chapter 1. Who remembers what chapter 1 of the confession was? Anybody remember what chapter? You should always remember what we begin with. What was chapter 1 of the confession? The Word. Our doctrine of Scripture. And it's important that we remember that. Because remember, our whole confession is built upon the foundation of the Word of God. The confession is not meant to overshadow, supersede, or replace anything about the Word of God, merely to pull together the sections of the Word of God and put them in a form that is easier for us to read and know what the essentials of the faith are. So, notice what the first paragraph here says. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word. How do we know what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do? You have to go back to the word of God. It's a foregone conclusion that good works are a necessity. And in fact, we're going to look at that. The next section is called The Importance of Good Works. And we're going to see that it is absolutely essential that good works be performed. And before we get into, you know, the limitations and how that plays into it, where do the good works come from, you know, what are acceptable good works, and that type of thing, it's important to know what defines good works. Because we may think that by doing something, we're doing good works. But things that are devised by the minds of men may not, in fact, be good works. Because we can come up with all kinds of things that we think are good to do, which, in fact, could be an abomination to God. For example, we have churches that erect statues representing God, representing his saints, and these statues are venerated and used in acts of worship. And if you talk to these people, what will they tell you? This is a good thing. This is what we should be doing. This is pleasing to God. Right? Does everybody follow that? Some of them will actually try to use the word of God to justify it. That's a whole different story as to how they use the Word of God. But the point is, it's not something we can't define what good works are in and of ourselves. We always have to go back to the Scripture for the definition of what good works means. And that's really all this first chapter of the first paragraph of the confession says here. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men. Whether it be out of blind zeal. What does blind zeal mean? What do you think that means? I don't want to just pass over that. What does blind zeal mean? Well, what is zeal first? Yeah, zeal is a passion for something. You have a passion to do something. What the confession says, good works are not something out of blind zeal. In other words, people may have a strong feeling and want to do something absolutely good, you know, and maybe even they're thinking that this is something good for God, but if it's not commanded in His Word, that would be blind zeal. A zeal that is not grounded in truth. And who wants to give me an example of an act that has been committed that you would absolutely say, this is blind zeal? I mean, we got dozens of them today, yes. Sure. Sure, he had a zeal, and it was certainly a blind zeal. What else? What about in our own modern age? Give me an example of somebody who's doing something in blind zeal. Yeah, exactly. All the suicide bombers. I mean, these people have a zeal. Obviously, you got to say that they have, sometimes their zeal is more, it's a greater zeal than what we have. I mean, they are actually willing to lay down their lives, but it's a blind zeal. And obviously, that blind zeal is not only not going to benefit them anything, but it's actually going to harm them throughout eternity. Okay? So that's basically what the confession says, or upon any pretense of good intentions. What's the old expression? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Good intentions are not the things that are going to get you in. Just because you mean to do good doesn't mean you are doing good. Okay? So this is why we come back again to the first chapter of the confession, and that's the Word of God. All right? We move on to the second paragraph of this, talking about good works. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Wow, that's a mouthful. Let me just open up this here. Here is the importance of good works. And basically, Walden breaks it down into three because of their testimony, the results, and their role. Okay? Before we even get into that, let's just look at this and make a few comments. First, according to the confession, which is just reflecting the teaching of Scripture, good works are essential. Good works are not an add-on. They're not an addendum or an appendix. Okay? If you are a Christian, you must be accomplishing good works for the kingdom of God. Does everybody follow that? The problem comes in how those good works are put in relationship to saving faith, repentance, you know, etc. That's the sticking point. Okay? I think I did this once before. Remember, if we were to do this in the form of an equation, okay? There's several ways we could write the equation. Faith is equal to salvation. Okay, there are some people who that's the sum total of their theology. If we were going to just simplify it and write it in the form of an equation, you need faith. If you have saving faith, you have salvation, period. Then you have some who write the equation this way: faith plus works is equal to salvation. And of course we reject that. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine. There's a bunch of other churches that would have that type of doctrine, that faith alone is essential, but not faith alone. You have to add works to it, and then that equals salvation. The biblical view is this: faith is equal to salvation plus works. You follow? In other words, the works is on the right side of the equation. If you have saving faith that yields you salvation accompanied by good works. Do you follow that? And basically that's what the confession is saying here. Good works are an essential part of your salvation. You just have to make sure that they're on the right side of the equation. And you can't negate them. You can't say that faith produces salvation minus works, or the absence of works, because that's contrary to what the Scripture teaches. If you have a heart that has been changed, it will produce good fruit. Does everybody follow? You see, the first equation, faith is equal to salvation, that's what we call easy believism. All you got to do is pray the prayer, raise a hand, you don't have to do anything else. And if anything else is added to that, you're ready, that's work salvation. That was the hallmark of most of dispensational theology back in the 50s, the 60s. That's what Dallas Seminary taught, very strongly then. By the way, they have since changed. Dallas is moving in a very good direction at this point, which is a thrilling thing to see, But now this chapter of the confession is a crucial one for us. We must, as Christians, recognize good works are an essential part of the faith. It's just where we place them. Okay? Is everybody following that? I mean, it's subtle, but it's an absolutely crucial distinction that we make. An error here can negate what faith is. It can negate the finished work of Christ, which is, of course, something that we don't want to do. We want to make sure that we understand that we are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. All right, so it goes on, and notice how Waldron breaks it up. The importance of good works because of their testimony, because of the results and their role. So let's look at some of that. Why are these works essential? Because they are fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Notice, now that's just what we've been talking about. These fruits are important because it will demonstrate, it will manifest that your faith is in fact real. Okay? That it's a genuine faith. It's one of those things that will give you an assurance. If you see somebody who has made a profession of faith and they continue to live in the muck and the mire that they lived in before they were saved, you see no fruit of repentance, you see no fruits of no good works following, etc., that's cause for an alarm. That's cause for an alarm on the part of the church who these people would be a part of, that we would need to go to them and say, wait a minute, what are you doing? You've made a profession of faith, yet what are you doing? You're doing the same things that you did before you were saved. Do you have a desire to read, the Word of God? Do you have a desire to be in the fellowship of the saints? Do you have a desire to worship, Sunday mornings? Somebody raises their hand and prays a prayer, and then they say, well, yeah, but church doesn't interest me. It's cause for concern. Because if they've truly been saved, one of the works that the Holy Spirit does, it gives you a love for the brethren. Because your love for the Word. You want to hear the Word preached. You want to be with the people of God. Okay? And that's the testimony. And then, of course, the results. And by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify the brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries. All right? And and just continuing that whole vein, we see both the results and then the role, you know, that they play. We see the results of it and also what they accomplish. These good works that we see actually build up and edify the other saints. Just think about that. Somebody comes into our congregation, they're saved, they had been living a life of sin, a debauched, maybe even a criminal lifestyle, and now they're saved. All of that stuff is put behind them, and now we see them pursuing holiness. We see them pursuing righteousness. Isn't that an encouragement to you? When you see that happen to somebody, doesn't that lift your spirits? Doesn't that give you motivation to do more? See, that's part of the role of it. This is something that I think so many people in the modern churches miss. And this is part of the importance of the church. When we gather together, if God has called us to assemble here together as Hope, it's not just for my benefit. I'm not coming to church just so that I can be fed or that this church meets the needs of my family. And I'm not playing that down, because obviously that does come into consideration. But there is much more to that. What role are you playing in the church? Are you building up and edifying the other people? When you absent yourself from the body, you know, you're not encouraging other people. You're not building other people up. You're not setting an example for those who may be weaker in the faith. You see, this whole idea of the community of believers, unfortunately, it's just so lost in so many churches. That's why I think it's important that some of the things that we've done, and I think that we've seen that has strengthened, you know, our churches when we have those fellowships in the afternoon. Just think of all the conversations that take place, you know, around those tables in the afternoon, building one another up, edifying one another. And if you're not there for that, one, you're not getting the benefit of it, and you're not benefiting the other people. Go ahead, Tony. Absolutely. Yeah. No, absolutely. Again, you can't negate, you know, this doctrine of good works. It's a shame that there's been an overcorrection in good many parts of evangelicalism to the era of the Roman Catholic Church. Again, the Roman Catholic Church puts works on the wrong side of the equation. When the works are put on the right side of the equation, it's nonetheless true. You know what I mean? Just because the works don't come before but come after the equal sign doesn't mean that it's any the less important. No, it's extremely important. And the health of a church will in large measure be measured by how successful the church is in these good works, and especially as it affects, you know, the body and then reaching out beyond the body. But if it's not taking place, in other words, if there's not good works that are going on between the members of the body itself, what are the chances that it's actually going on beyond the four walls of the church? You know, three chances, slim, fat, and none. Okay? And that's why we need to practice holiness and practice the good works first and foremost within the body. And if we're not developing this community of believers that we see in the New Testament, then our good works, we're falling short of the good works right at the very basis of what it means to be a Christian. Okay? And that's why we have so many ineffective churches. Okay? And again, I think we have, as our church, I think we have made some very good inroads into this. I don't think we do it perfectly, of course. I don't think we do it as well as we could. But at least I think we've been making some pretty good inroads, and we see the desire of our people to be together, a desire for the fellowship and reaching out and helping, you know, one another, building one another up. And those things are, you know, are important. They're essential. It's not just that they're important, they're essential. In fact, I might even disagree with Sam Waldron here, where he puts down the importance of good works. I think it might have been better titled the necessity, you know, of good works. Okay, does everybody follow? Because again, you know, this is one of the reasons this chapter is so important in the confession, is because of how good works have been so mistaught in both directions. Is it interesting how we've seen that? How almost every one of the doctrines we have, you can see that there's extremes on either side, and it's usually someplace in the middle is what the biblical doctrine is. It's always biblical doctrine is never extreme. It may seem radical from a human perspective, but it's usually somewhere in the middle of the extremes. You can fall off the horse on either side, you know, you can drive into a ditch on either side of the road. And usually the biblical doctrine is someplace, you know, in the middle. Okay? All right, so that's chapter 16, paragraph 2. And now we come down to another important paragraph. Let's look at paragraph 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Now, notice how Waldron puts this. He says, the cause of good works, its emphatic assertion, and its common perversion. Okay? Now, notice the cause of the good works, and we should know this, is wholly from the Spirit of God, which indwells you when you're saved. Okay? And we're going to get into a little bit further down, one of the succeeding paragraphs, to understand, why this is true, and the relationship of good works. I mean, we've already seen that good works must be those things that are commanded by Scripture, not what we think are good works. Okay. But it's going to be even more than that. It's the last paragraph, actually, talking about the good works of unregenerate men. Okay, and we'll talk, but that's the last part of this, where we're going to see that even the good works that unregenerate men do not merit themselves to be good works. You know, And there's some very specific reasons for that, but we'll look at it. But right now we see that the cause of the good works is purely and wholly from the Spirit of Christ. He has enabled us to do the good works. He has given us the grace that is necessary. And of course, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, it is He that is within us, causing us to will and to do, you know, of His good pleasure. And of course, that's from Philippians chapter 2. All right. So the confession just asserts very, very dogmatically, where do these works come from? They come from the Spirit of God. This is important, and it actually it plays into our morning message, you know, on pride, which is what I'll be preaching on this morning. If we understand this, this will prevent us from developing a spirit of pride. You know, one of the things that we see in the church, which is a great tragedy, is somebody who has accomplished great things and then looks at it and says, look what I've done. I mean, that's a great tragedy. Instead of saying, look at what God has done. You know, the fact that God uses us and allows us to accomplish things for His kingdom is a blessing for us, and it should humble us and not exalt us to pride. Okay, even if He's given, you know, we have some people. Think throughout the history of the church. I mean, we've had people who have been the great gifts of oratory. I mean, think of Charles Spurgeon. All right, I mean, you read, bless you. You read the sermons of Spurgeon, and then you think about the Metropolitan Tabernacle and how many people sat in there and he preached to them, didn't have the benefit of having amplification in a PA system, and yet 6,000 people could sit in that auditorium and he held their, you know, their attention. I mean, they flocked to hear him because he was such a great, you know, speaker. I mean, just a tremendous thing. Yet when you read Spurgeon, he was one of the most humble of all men, you know, and he himself was amazed that people would even come and hear him. Okay, but if we have people like that, or the great theologians, think of John Calvin, for example. I mean, for the experience of John Calvin in his time period, to write the Institutes, to write all of his commentaries, the man was a genius. I mean, he was an absolute genius, all right? Yet, and he is often misportrayed by historians, Calvin was one of the most humble of all men. And quite frankly, if he were to come back here today and find out that people were referring to themselves as Calvinist, he'd probably have a heart attack, because that is the last thing that he would ever do, would ascribe, you know, to the followers of Christ, you know, the names of a human, okay? Yet we do find that there are men in the church who have tremendous gifts, and they become prideful, absolutely prideful. And you see it, and I mean, it makes you want to puke, you know, when you hear it. But it's an absolute truth, and that's what the first part of this paragraph is, the emphatic assertion that where do these works come from? Well, it's not because any of us is any particularly good, but it's wholly coming from the Spirit of God. Then the second part, and we'll just end with this morning. The second part of this paragraph is the caution that though these works come completely and wholly from the Holy Spirit, that doesn't negate our responsibility to work hard. Now here we see it again. This is that, what do they call it, an antimony? Yeah. It's an antimony. I think it's, you know what an antimony is? It's an apparent contradiction. Okay? You have a tension between understanding that the source of all of these good works is totally and completely from the Holy Spirit, nothing from within you, yet that doesn't negate your responsibility to work hard for these good works, and if you neglect it, you're in sin. That's the tension. And if you don't hold that tension in the right place and assert both, okay, you're moving into error. Just like it's the same exact thing as salvation. Salvation is 100% from the Lord, yet it's 100% your responsibility. Yes.
It's kind of like, I've heard it explained like strings on a guitar.
Mm-hmm.
It's not tuned properly, the sounds that come out terrible. It's tuned properly.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Go ahead.
Titus 3, verse 8 and 14. Paul gives up exactly what you said. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. I'm sure the word might must be the word must be.
Mm-hmm. Sure. And this is where, you know, those from who are opposed to the doctrines of grace, those who are opposed to Reformed theology, they simply sit back and they say, you know what, you guys don't know what you're talking about. What you're saying is, if we listen to you, you're fatalist. You're saying that we were created as automatons and all of that. And you believe in destiny and fates and everything else. And they deny these very doctrines. Yet if you understand Reformed theology, it's absolutely not true. We, of all people, should be those who are striving and working the hardest because we understand the tension that comes between us. We know that God absolutely gives us the ability to do what He intends us to do, but that doesn't negate. It's not a case of, sarah, okay, I can sit back and, you know, let it flow, but no. Because He has given me all of this, I have to get out and work that much harder. That's why we should be on the forefront of evangelistic efforts. We should be on the forefront of humanitarian efforts and of political and social efforts and whatnot. Not that we know that these are the things that are going to change, but these are the things we're instructed to do, by the Holy Spirit, in keeping with He is going to bring about the good works. But we must actually work hard to do them. Right? And there's no question that there's a tension there, but that's clearly what the Scripture teaches. Okay? All right, we'll end there. Any final thoughts? We'll end there for today, and we'll pick this up next week. Okay, Joe, why don't you close us in a word of prayer?